We will show, by our spirit and dignity, and by a quiet but true strength that there is in the British people, that our values will long outlast theirs.
That is Prime Minister Tony Blair of Great Britain reflecting very early on the events in London, early this morning, their time. Train bombings and a bus bombing that at last count took upward of 30 lives and have injured hundreds. The latest act of terrorism on a day of terrorism. Well, how can it be that the message of the cross could be relevant on a day like this? Is Christianity relevant in an age of terrorism? We're going to be talking about that here in the first 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Dr. Gene Edward Veith will join us here in just a moment. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our conversation on the terrorist attacks in London begins the program with Dr. Veith, and then we have an hour-long conversation here on the program with Dr. Jeff Gibbs. The subject will be eternal rewards. Now, Scripture is very clear that God promises rewards to those who trust in Christ. The question is, why does God reward sinners? And do Christians do good works so that they can get rewards? Dr. Jeff Gibbs will answer some of those questions, and we'll walk through some of the passages pertaining to eternal rewards in that hour-long conversation with him. And then picking up at 4:30, going into the third hour, Ken Samples joins us. I saw the billboard as I was driving into work today. Seventh-day Adventism. They're talking about a real transformation. What do they call the ultimate makeover? Being transformed in Christ. What does the teaching of Seventh-day Adventism have to do with Christ? They had their 58th General Conference here in St. Louis all the way through Saturday. Ken will join us there from 4:30 to 5 to talk about Seventh-day Adventism, locate this thing on the map of religions and various beliefs. Then in the last hour of the program, we have open lines for your questions and your comments. A little bit from the largest Lutheran church body in the United States, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. In particular, a comment made recently by its presiding bishop, Mark Hansen. Of course, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America is moving very quickly, well, as quickly as they can, giving all their procedures, moving quickly toward both the ordination of openly and actively gay and lesbian pastors and toward the blessing of same-sex unions. Now, they're doing it by fits and starts, but they're doing it. And we'll hear from Mark Hansen, the presiding bishop of that largest Lutheran church body, about what he thinks this is. He doesn't think it's a compromise on biblical authority at all. Not a bit. And a question for you during open lines in the last hour as well. Every church I've preached at recently, and I, for the last 6 years, have been preaching by invitation, oh, probably 25, 30 times a year. When there is the celebration of the Lord's Supper, I find one thing in common. We even do this with our kids at church, when we go to church together as a family. When there's a celebration of the Lord's Supper, we bring the kids up with us to the Lord's Supper. They don't partake, but they go there, they receive a blessing. And I must say, I think just about every place I've preached in the last 6 years by invitation has done this. This was not the practice when I was growing up. When I was growing up, we didn't go, until we were instructed and prepared for the Lord's Supper, we didn't go to the Lord's Supper up to the rail. We stayed in the pew. Do you think the children should be brought forward at the Lord's Supper to receive a blessing? If not, why not? That's a question for you to ponder here for the next couple hours, and then join us in the third hour of the program during open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, Issues, Etc. is brought to you in part by Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, where men are being prepared for the pastoral ministry to face the kind of challenges that only this type of age has brought us. The spirit of the age, an age of terrorism, a postmodern age, all of these things together, they're being prepared to bring God's word and sacraments to bear upon the lives of real sinners living in a real world. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information on them, 1-800-481-2155 is their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, or find out more at our website. Look for the statue, the picture of the Luther statue at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. That's there at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Dr. Gene Edward Veith is our guest for the first 25 minutes to talk about the terrorist attacks in London. He's culture editor for World Magazine, director of the Cronach Institute, a Lutheran voice in the public square, and author of several books, including Christianity in an Age of Terrorism. Ed, welcome back.
Oh, thanks.
Is Christianity relevant in an age of terrorism?
Well, it certainly is. It's interesting that it's the secularist, those who have, don't believe in any religion, that are defending the terrorists, that are giving excuses for the Islamic jihadist movements, and that are blaming, you know, the West for all of these things. And of course, they would not last, you know, 5 minutes if the Islamists, you know, finally took control. This is their agenda. But to stand up, to hold our values, and to contend for them, and to contend for our civilization, it needs to be grounded in something. And Christianity and Islam have been in conflict for centuries, going all the way back almost to the origins of both religions. And this is what we're seeing now, is just another flare-up of a very, very ancient conflict. And today, it's true that some Westerners have said religion is irrelevant and all the rest of it, and yet we're in the middle, really, of a religious war. And the secularists don't really know how to think about this.
Okay, I want you to go into a little more depth on what you just said there. We had September 11th, 2001, of course, here in the United States. A year ago, similar bombings in Madrid, Spain. Today, in London, you say this is just the latest flare-up. These are just the latest flare-ups in a centuries-long conflict. What do you mean?
Well, the Islamic world and the Western Christian-based civilizations have been in conflict for a long time, and part of it is because of the Islamic concept of jihad, of spreading their faith by the sword, by defeating the infidels militarily. And so going way back to kind of the beginning of the Middle Ages, you had the Islamic invasion of Europe. They had pushed through northern Africa, gone into Spain. They're on their way to sweeping into France before they were stopped by Charles Martel, about the 800 or so. And then, of course, in the Middle Ages, there were the Crusades, where the West attacked the Islamic countries. And then in the Reformation time, it was another period of the great Turkish invasion where the Turks swept up through Eastern Europe and almost overran Germany at the very time that Luther was at work. And that was an issue that the emperor and the princes had to deal with, what to do about the threat from the Turks. And so it's been a constant thing, and now it's come back again with another kind of Islamic jihad that springs up every few centuries. And so it's really kind of a continuation of a long kind of struggle.
Someone will certainly object, saying, no, this has nothing to do with a religious war or even with two competing religions on the world stage. In fact, if you listen to our presidents and our leaders as they commented on this early today, I noticed, at least from my perspective, a conspicuous absence of reference to religion at all in their comments about the latest attacks in London. Mm-hmm. What do you make of it?
Well, they almost have to as religious leader or as leaders of their countries. England has a huge Islamic population, bigger in proportion than the United States does. And yes, it's true that most Muslims are peaceful and so on. But this radical brand of Islam is something that Europe is going to have to face. They've had the ideology of multiculturalism, that all cultures are equally valid, all religions are equally valid. We will show tolerance and acceptance for all. And in the huge influx of Islamic of Muslims into Europe, certainly, it's going to have a cultural effect, and the things that they bring with them, and the way the many Muslims are radicalized, and especially it happens in their exposure to the West when they see, frankly, Western decadence and immorality, and the Western assumption that we can do without religion. And so you have all of the pornography and the things in the mass culture that Muslims see that as a horrible, evil thing, which it is. And yet this very tolerant culture has tolerated this group of people, and now they're going to have to face up to the some of the ramifications of that, so that Europe has become a huge breeding ground for Islamic terrorists.
So do you think the situation is this? Although, I mean, laying aside the public and immediate rhetoric of world leaders when things like this in London happen, do you think they are fully aware that they cannot afford to ignore the religious aspect of terrorism in the world today?
Well, I think that they do know that, really, although I think that some of the secularist experts don't really know how to deal with religion. They don't look at things in religious terms or look from the point of view of religious believers. They assume that the problems are economic. And so, well, we'll try to have some ways to make more jobs in some of these neighborhoods. Or they think that it's political. Oh, well, we will, you know, change our policies towards the Middle East. Or they think that it's just a psychological sorts or a cultural issue that, oh, we will make these people feel more accepted and try to make them part of our one country. But in ignoring the religious dimension of it, they're ignoring what can motivate people to strike out with total hatred, with complete disregard of their own lives, to become suicide bombers. And they, for the secularist experts, they can't deal with that, and so they look for all these other causes and keep just missing the point.
We're talking about the terrorist attacks in London today in light of the bigger issues raised by the age of terrorism in which we live, with Dr. Gene Edward Veith. He's culture editor for World Magazine, and you can read Dr. Veith's columns on the web at worldmag.com, worldmag.com. Our call-in numbers for your questions and comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. In about 15 minutes, we'll be talking with Dr. Jeff Gibbs about eternal rewards. Ed, how do we talk about this? Say the things that you've been saying up to this point, without giving the impression that we're talking about a counter-jihad, that we're talking, how do we bring in the fact that the religious aspect of this, especially from the side of Islam, is so relevant to understanding the age of terrorism in which we live, without saying it's Christianity versus Islam in some sort of a new and modern religious war?
Well, okay, this was the issue that Luther faced. And we can learn a lot about it by seeing the real parallels in his time. Luther lived in the time of the Turkish invasion, and the Pope declared a crusade. Now, the crusade promised people who fought in the crusade, especially who died in the crusade, fighting the enemies of God, that they would go straight to heaven. And in fact, this is where indulgences were invented, during the early medieval crusades. And Luther opposed the Crusades, and he said, we cannot fight a religious war in the sense that the Pope was calling for, that, you know, we're not saved by fighting the enemies of God or by doing something for him, dying, killing his enemies as a way to get to heaven. Ironically, that is what the Muslims believe now. That's what the opponents are believing. And back in the time of the Crusades, that was what the Christians were believing also. And so you had this titanic clash, which actually a lot of the conflicts today can be traced to some of those issues back in the Crusades. Luther said that we do need to defend ourselves against the Turks, but this is the job of the state. This is the job of the emperor, of the princes, of the armies, and they have a legitimate role in their calling as Christians and as leaders in the secular arena to defend their people against these threats. But he warned against spiritualizing the war, against really turning Christianity into a kind of jihadist religion that similar to the Islam that we were confronting. And I think that is a danger. This is the job of our secular authorities, of our military and our legal system, and Christians certainly need to be behind that and support it, because according to Romans 13, those who bear the sword do so under God's authority to protect people from the effects of sin. But again, we can't do the same things that the terrorists are doing. As Christians, have a different religion, a different worldview that doesn't allow for that.
Okay, sort this out for me, because when I mentioned before that the world leaders are not talking about the religious aspect of worldwide terrorism.
Mm-hmm.
You said they can hardly do anything else. But sort this out for me. How far do you go? Because in the last 3 years, we've had our own president, President George W. Bush, on several occasions, in answer to direct questions, state the belief, and he is a professing Christian, that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. Mm-hmm. Is that just political expediency? Or how would you evaluate that?
Well, I think it is partly political expediency, partly theological ignorance, partly kind of an accommodation to sort of the spirit of our age, the sense that we are the tolerant, we include everybody, we like everybody, and our enemies are the intolerant ones. They are the fundamentalists. They are the ones that think they have the only truth. And so these are the people that we need to fight against. And of course, that's one way that you see the war on terrorism framed. And among those who think that way, they see Christians as being just as bad as terrorists. They talk about the religious right as America's Taliban. They talk about Christians that believe there is only one truth as being the moral equivalent of the Islamic terrorist. And so that's something that Christians have to be have to realize, that we're being classified with these terrorists, and for many people, they think that we're as bad as they are. But in reality, the issue is one of contending truths. It's one of a kind of mindset that embraces everything, including embracing things that will kill it, to those who have a different ideology, which is needed to counter the ideology of our enemies.
Ed, with only about a minute here, do you think that we have yet, as a society, I'm talking here about Western societies, have yet really engaged in a fruitful debate about the real nature of Islam in this age of terrorism?
No, we really haven't. And in fact, some people are sort of bending over not to. I know Australia and Canada, they have laws against criticizing Islam too much. And so that's very naive. And it may be that it'll take incidents like these, this outbreak and the realization that we're in a continual age of terrorism, to really sit down and look at the differences. And of course, the difference, really, the religious difference, is not on morality. And this is what we always look at for law. And so we apply moral issues to everything. the moral law is common to everyone, and everyone of all religions do need to follow it. And that is a point of unity and sharing that we can all have. And in a civil society, that's how we can approach it on the moral issues. But ultimately, it's one, the difference between law and gospel, between a religion that demands obedience and a strict external morality to the point that it stifles any kind of freedom, and that expresses itself in the belief that a sinful person who's been contaminated by all these Western corruptions can nevertheless find forgiveness by blowing himself up on a bus, by being a martyr to jihad. That's a great motivator. Jihad, dying and killing the enemies, is a way for salvation for the radical Muslims, versus a religion of grace and forgiveness, a religion of the gospel, which is what Christianity is all about, which changes us from the inside, which allows for spiritual freedom and moral freedom and even political freedom, something that the Muslims are really struggling to find a way to achieve.
Ed, with only a minute here, we live not only in an age of terrorism, but of course, as always, in an age of things like hurricanes and tsunamis. And of course, this terrorist act will call for Christians to lend their aid and their relief. One of our underwriters is LCMS World Relief.
Yeah.
Why should our listeners support LCMS World Relief?
Well, you know, whenever I see news of a disaster, or a terrorist attack, or a natural calamity, I hear that Lutheran World Relief is on the scene. Just immediately, they're on the front lines of this. And as a Lutheran, I feel so proud about that, not in a boastful way, but I feel happy that Lutherans care about the suffering of others, as our theology teaches us to, that we're to live out our faith in love and service to our neighbors. And Lutheran World Relief is just a great example of that.
Folks, for more information about LCMS World Relief, their number here in St. Louis, area code 314-996-1683, area code 314-996-1683, that's the number for LCMS World Relief, or look for their logo at our website, as usual, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, it's LCMS World Relief. Ed, thank you very much for being our guest and for addressing this pressing issue with us today on the program.
My pleasure.
Dr. Gene Edward Veith is culture editor for World Magazine, director of the Cranach Institute, a Lutheran voice in the public square, and author of several books, including Christianity in an Age of Terrorism. You can purchase this book, by the way, by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. 3040. The book he asked for is called Christianity in an Age of Terrorism by Dr. Gene Edward Veith. When we come back from this break, we've got an hour-long conversation with Dr. Jeff Gibbs of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Well, I cannot think of a subject that has more occupied the minds of Christians in the last 2 or 3 years than eternal rewards. We're going to be talking about what Scripture really teaches about eternal rewards right after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When was the last time you heard a sermon where the law of God was preached in such a way so that you knew you deserved hell and damnation? And the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached in such a way so that you knew that Jesus had taken everything you deserved at the cross? Does the church save that kind of preaching for special occasions? Or should the preaching of law and gospel be for every sinner, every Sunday, at every opportunity? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for July is called Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the book Handling the Word of Truth. issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040.
Television watching means a great chance to minister, especially in the Arab world. This Global Minute focuses on the 10:40 window. In our world, about 60% of us get our news from television. But in the Arab world, more than 80% get their news from TV. Avant Ministries lets us know that satellite TV is popular among people who know little to nothing about Jesus Christ. Avant uses media as one way to help Arab viewers understand more about Christ and get them interested to ask more questions. The price of satellite TV systems also drops on a regular basis, and users don't have to pay monthly fees. According to Avant, 21 countries in the Middle East and North Africa can receive satellite TV programs. Pray for the truth of Christ to set viewers free in the Arab world. Step into a fascinating world of missions with a visit to the website avantministries.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech." No, the sun, moon, and stars don't speak words like we speak to one another. But yes, by their vastness and grandeur they testify, silently, to the Creator. As every believer knows, not everyone reads those signs, hears those words, if you will. For His part, the Creator seems to wait patiently for the celestial speech to be heard. Early Tuesday morning, 1:52 a.m., a NASA space probe called Deep Impact smashed into a comet half the size of Manhattan. Even though the planned crash happened 83 million miles from Earth, it was seen here as a bright white flash on the lower part of that pickle-shaped comet called Tempel 1. One purpose of the mission, scientists say, was to learn more about the beginnings of the universe. 4.5 million years ago, they claim. At impact, Donald Yeomans of the Jet Propulsion Laboratory said, "Oh my God, look at that!" God is looking, Donald. Every person should as well. Hearing another declaration of the glory of the Creator. Isaiah 40:26 says, "Lift your eyes and look to the heaven. Who created all these?"
Dining with sinners. That's what happens every Sunday at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. The Lord Jesus Himself comes and spreads His banquet table before us, sinners. Not a target group of professionals, but sinners in need of the one thing that only He can give, the forgiveness that He won for us at the cross. Christian, seeker, unbeliever, it doesn't matter. All those who are burdened by their sin and hungry for God's forgiveness are invited to visit Bethany Lutheran Church, 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights.
One day you're going to stand before God and He will do an audit of your life, a final exam before you enter eternity. The Bible says, "Remember, each of us will stand personally before the judgment seat of God." Yes, each of us will have to give a personal account to God. Fortunately, God wants us to pass this test, so He has given us the questions in advance. And from the Bible, we can surmise that God will ask us two crucial questions. First, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? God won't ask you about your religious background or doctrinal views. The only thing that will matter is, did you accept what Jesus did for you, and did you learn to love and trust Him? Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Second, what did you do with what I gave you? What did you do with your life? All the gifts, the talents, the opportunities, energy, relationships, resources that God gave you. Did you spend them all on yourself, or did you use them for the purposes God made you for? Preparing you for these two questions is the goal of this book. The first question will determine where you spend eternity. The second question will determine what you do in eternity.
That's Rick Warren, author of The Purpose-Driven Life, laying out in the premise of his book what is probably the most popular view of eternal rewards in the church today. Now, popularized to some degree by his book, but really already a place in the church in a lot of ways, that upon which his book capitalizes. We're not going to be talking so much about Rick Warren today as we're going to be talking about what Scripture really does teach about eternal rewards here in this hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. Jeff Gibbs has been kind enough to join us here in Studio A for this conversation, and you can join us as well, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2030. 2727. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is a regular guest. He's Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and he is author of the forthcoming commentary on Matthew in the Concordia Commentary Series. Dr. Gibbs, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. It's good to be here.
I'm very glad that you have done some work in Matthew, a little bit of work.
Mm-hmm.
Understand just about the last 5 years of your life devoted entirely to Matthew.
Something more or less like that.
Because one of the places, many of the places we're going to have to go in Scripture today to sort out what Scripture teaches about eternal rewards will be in Christ's own words from the Gospel of Matthew. But before we begin, should Christians do good works in order to receive eternal rewards?
Todd, there might be a way that could be a good question to ask. But to phrase it that way is so completely slanted and off-center that I would have to say no.
Okay, so what is slanted and off-center about the question?
Because it sort of leaves out the largest thing. And you ready for the thing?
Sure.
It's Jesus and his death and his resurrection, you know, for us and for all people. Good works in the New Testament are often, and I'm kind of a boring grammar type person, so I'll explain the statement. Good works are often a dependent clause. They're not the main statement. See, he died for all. In order that those who live might no longer live for him, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. Jesus is the center. Jesus is the cause. Jesus is the reason. Christians do good works because they belong to Jesus, because they believe in Jesus. Our eyes are not fixed upon some sort of me-centered eternal benefit. So again, the very way the question is asked just sort of misses the whole point of what it means to exist as a Christian. I mean, our eyes are focused on Christ, not on something that I'm going to get from God.
Does the Bible teach eternal rewards?
Surely it does. Absolutely. It makes the distinction, of course, is between the first and most important one, is between those who are saved through faith in Christ and those who are not saved, those who will live forever in the new heavens and the new earth in unbelievable fulfillment and bliss and it's an existence that we can hardly imagine because the only one we've ever known is marked by sin and weakness. Anyway, those who will live forever in that kind of eternal life and those who will live in eternal death or despair or darkness or fire. The Bible uses different pictures. So that's the most important distinction. Now, the Bible does say, Jesus teaches, about what, for instance, our older Lutheran theologians, and sometimes our Lutheran confessions talk about, here's the phrase, degrees of glory. All believers are in glory, and then there are degrees of glory. But that has to be very carefully understood, and it's not the motive for why I love my neighbor or do good to those who hate me.
Okay, the impulse, our natural impulse, when we recognize that Scripture teaches eternal rewards, and that these rewards are given in degrees,
mm-hmm.
is to say, all right, I'm a go-getter.
Yeah.
And what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to ensure, maximize my degree of glory in the life to come.
Mm-hmm.
So I got my eyes on those eternal rewards.
Right.
You said, no, we keep our eyes focused on Christ. How do we do that?
A wise older woman said to me one time, Jeff, and she waggled her finger at me when she did it, all comparisons are odious.
What does that mean?
Well, odious means they stink, right? And for instance, the way you said it, I think it was a good way of saying it. I'm a go-getter, as opposed to that slacker over there. See, it's comparing, it's competing, right? And for us, in our existence, it's hard for us to imagine, you know, greater or lesser, longer or shorter, stronger or weaker, in a way that doesn't put the other person down or I get put down because I'm on the short end of the stick. But, you know, I just have to guess because as Paul says, eye has not seen or has ear heard nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. By the way, not just for some of those who love him, but for all. You know, I have to believe that I'll say this, when you, Todd, receive a greater degree of glory than I, it's because you have less hair.
You know, God's paying me back for the lack of hair.
Exactly, exactly. You know, it's kind of like the rich man Lazarus. He'll say to me, in this life you had hair, and, you know, or some hair, and Todd didn't have any. Okay, let's say that whatever this might mean, that in the resurrection of all things on the last day and in eternity, it's shown that Christ's work and the Spirit's work in you resulted in a greater good in this life. More people were touched with the gospel or something like this, you know. So you have a greater degree of glory than I do. Now, how am I going to react? You know, my sole reaction, because I'll be looking at you completely through Christ, is to say, Christ be glorified, right? I'm not even sure how, if I'll think about it as your glory or not. But see, all those comparisons, all that competition, greater or lesser, that will all mean something radically different. So, you know, the great danger is that, as you said, we think about this stuff. We read these scriptures sometimes, and we think about it in the ways we sort of normally, naturally think as people who are still quite sinful and can only frame things in certain sinful ways.
Okay. Just to come back to Warren's premise from his book for a moment, because mm-hmm. that does form the framework for much of what's being taught in the church today under the title of eternal rewards. Mm-hmm. What do you make of his contention early in his book that there is this final exam on the last day consisting of two questions administered by God? Basically, what did you do with Jesus, and then what did you do with the rest of the stuff that I gave you? The answer to the first question, he says, will determine where you spend eternity. The answer to the second question will determine how you spend eternity or what you're doing in eternity. Mm-hmm. What do you make of that?
Well, my first reaction when we were listening again to the words is that, the question or the statement is slanted in a way that I would never want to slant it. What did you do? Say, well, that's, to be a little repetitive, about what you do, say, about what I do. And, of course, this flows out, as I understand it, Pastor Warren is a Southern Baptist, and this flows out of what I, as a Lutheran, would say is his false understanding of how we come to trust and faith in Christ in the first place. It's not something that I do. It's something that the Holy Spirit works in me. So the very question itself is falsely stated, you know, the first question.
Okay. So God is not going to be asking that question, that first question, on the last day.
I don't think so.
What about the second question? What did you do with all the other stuff I gave you?
Well, once again, what did you do with what I gave you? Every one of us will give an account, right? St. Paul talks about this, a passage we'll probably get to, that I think really is an important passage for us. It's 1 Corinthians 3, where he talks about the passage of the builder and building on the foundation with various kinds of building material. Okay, fair enough. What will be revealed on the last day is the extent to which the life that I lived was a life that gave honor and glory to Christ, or didn't give honor and glory to Christ, that served the purposes of the Holy Trinity, or that didn't. And, of course, that's a life that all of us live, because all of us, every Christian, is at once and the same time holy in the sight of God and still thoroughly sinful, right? But again, he's stating it in a way that puts all the emphasis upon you and what you can get, what you can earn, what you can deserve. And that, from the beginning, is going to skew the motivation, say, as opposed to saying it like this. How did Christ shine in your life? Or something like that, see? And then, Christ shone more brightly in your life than in mine. Okay, fine. On the last day, I'm going to say, fantastic. Way to go, Holy Spirit. See? So again, it's a falsely stated premise. And by the way, I don't know if we're going to bring this up. You know, to talk about the last day as a final exam or as a test, whose responsibility is it to pass a test?
Whoever takes
it. It's yours, pal, and nobody else's.
I've taken your tests.
And as I recall, you did quite well. But see, just to frame it that way, see, whoever frames the questions wins the debates. Whoever decides what terms means will tell how the debate goes. I mean, I would never frame it in those terms, in terms of a final exam, because who's the emphasis upon? It's upon you, buddy, and you better measure up. See, that's completely antithetical to what we normally call salvation by grace through faith.
Okay, maybe it comes down to this question, this basic question. Scripture teaches eternal rewards.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it does.
Why does God reward people who obviously, on the last day, will be shown to have, in what they've done, not deserved these rewards? Why does God reward sinners?
I think it's because it's the day of Jesus Christ, and all believing sinners, use that odd phrase, all believing sinners are joined to Christ, and so the work that the Spirit enables me to do for the cause of Christ will bring honor to Christ. You know, what we do, is, as you know, what we do in this life is extremely important. I mean, our words have consequences, our deeds have consequences. And so it really matters. That's why the Bible repeatedly says that each one of us will give an account, right, of the deeds which we have done in the body, right? Now, again, you can never forget, and this is why I think it's such an important passage, that picture of the foundation in 1 Corinthians 3. No other foundation than Jesus Christ, right? So if you're not on that foundation, you're out of the picture, right? And everything is built on that foundation. And some things will last and some things won't. But it's all flowing from the foundation. And he died so that those who live might no longer live to themselves, but to him who died and rose again on their behalf. I mean, that's one of the purposes for our life, is to bring honor to Christ.
There's a lot of discussion in Warren's book about pleasing God, and he mm-hmm. uses a bunch of different similes for pleasing God, making God smile, winning God's favor, right. Gaining God's friendship, mm-hmm. things like that.
Mm-hmm.
Can we please God any more than he already is because of what Christ did for us?
In the most profound sense, no, we can't, right? We can't please God any more than what Christ has already done for us. You can't add to a perfect gift, right? It's really two questions. I suppose maybe a way to say it is, now that God is completely pleased with me, how shall I then live?
Before you go there, completely pleased.
Mm-hmm.
As much as he can be?
Uh-huh, yeah.
Utterly.
Well, you and I and every believer, Christ, Todd, we look like Christ. See, how can we look any better to God than looking like his son? As many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourself. You've put on Christ, see? So again, that gets to the question of motivation again. Why do I do good works? What's the driving force? What's the reason? What's the foundation? And again, it's not so that I'll get some sort of greater degree of glory or something like that. It's because God is already pleased with me. I've already been placed upon the foundation. And yes, there are times when, you know, to be honest and practical, you know, you're trying to do what's right and you don't want to do it, right? Because the flesh is pulling you into selfishness instead of into sharing, or into gossip instead of putting the best construction on anything. Well, that's a lot of work. So we work hard at it. You know, our motivation, you know, it's not a good works don't always come in our lives with, ha, 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 I love Jesus, I will do what's good. No, sometimes you grit your teeth and you do what's right because you know it's right. See? But under it all is, to use that picture that you used before, it's because God, through Christ, because of Jesus Christ, is already pleased with me. I already belong to him.
We're talking about eternal rewards during this hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest, joining us here in Studio A. Join us as well with your questions or comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We also have our in-studio email address, which is issuesetc@kfuo.org. You're listening to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Let's talk about this parable in Matthew 25,
mm-hmm.
the parable, so-called parable of the talents,
yep.
even though it's not about talents.
I like to say it's the parable of the talents, because that shows us that it's not a talent, it's a talent, which is a piece of money.
Okay. This is a parable that seems, on the face of it, to teach rewards, degrees of rewards, mm-hmm. and if you're going to get the rewards, it's dependent entirely on how hard you work. And let's just walk through the parable.
Okay.
Okay. Take us through this parable and show me how it teaches eternal rewards the way you've been talking about it here, and that is Christ is our reward, and that these rewards depend not upon, the onus is not upon us, but always upon Christ.
Right. Well, actually, as we've been talking, there are passages like 1 Corinthians 3 and some others like that, that do talk about so-called degrees of glory. But this is not one of them. This is what amuses me about the way the parable of the talents is often used. Because Jesus tells the story, and I think it's pretty familiar to our readers, a master entrusts his various degrees of his possessions, 5 talents, 2 talents, 1, to different slaves, and he goes away, he comes back, and he settles accounts with them. There are not, in a sense, 3 slaves here. There are only 2 kinds of slaves. And the remarkable thing is that the guy who has 5 talents and he brings 5 more, he gets the same response from the master as the guy who had 2 talents and brings 2 more. It doesn't seem to matter. I mean, and the kind of the artistry of this parable is really quite remarkable. The parallelism, you know, the first slave does the same thing, the second slave does likewise, but the third slave goes and hides.
So just before we get into it, we should know going into this parable that the point of comparison is not between a guy who did nothing, a guy who did a little, and a guy who did a lot.
Exactly.
But 2 guys who did and 1 guy who didn't.
Yeah, a guy who did nothing, and here's the interesting question, why? And guys who did something, anything. It doesn't seem to matter to the master. The verdict, the declaration, the invitation is exactly the same. Well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, it's really quite remarkable how precisely Jesus tells this parable. Look at verse 23, for instance. When he settles accounts, let's see, that's the slave with the 2 talents. If we look at verse 20, it reads, "And approaching, the one who had received 5 talents brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Master or Lord, 5 talents you gave to me. Look, 5 other talents I gained.' And his Lord said to him, his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Over a few things you were faithful. Over many things I will appoint you. Enter into the joy of your master.'" Now, he says exactly the same thing in verse 23 to the guy who only had 2 and he brought 2. See, if he had entrusted 1.6 to somebody and he brought 1.2 back, or he had entrusted 15 to somebody and he brought 80 back, it wouldn't matter. Well done, good and faithful servant. So it's about 2 kinds of slaves. And towards the end of the parable, Jesus actually reveals to us the motivation. Okay?
You asked that question before. Why does the slave who brings nothing back other than what the master gave him, why does he bring it back?
That's right. Verse 24, "The one who had received and still had 1 talent said, 'Master, I knew you, that you are a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter. And because I was afraid.'" See? Now stop and think. This is the Sunday school answer. I know you can get this, Todd. Who is the master in the parable?
Well, it certainly must be God.
Well, yeah, even more specifically.
Well, it certainly must be Jesus
it's
himself.
It's Jesus, yeah. See? Now, to what believer, what any genuine believer, see, that's the point, doesn't matter. What believer thinks about Jesus and says, "I'm afraid"? See? This guy says, "I was afraid of you." And so he makes an excuse. "I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what's yours, and that's all you deserve."
So this is a contrast between belief and unbelief.
Exactly, between fear and love. That's right. Yeah, the other two talents knew that he was their master. He knew that he had given them. It's interesting, he gave according to their ability. He didn't ask them to do something that they couldn't do, you know. And so they went and worked. And looky what happened. They came back and said, "Master, look what happened." He said, "Well done."
Should we put too fine a point on the fact that when they come back, they don't say, "I made an extra 5 talents for you," but they say, "The talents you gave me, they produced another 5.
Well, actually, it does say, "I gained."
I gained.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So they do say that, you know. And again, that's just an ordinary way of saying, "Look, I lived, I worked, I tried to serve." See? But again, you put your finger right on the point. of the parable. And this is true with all of the parables in Matthew 24 and 25. I like to think of them, although it's a kind of a grim it's a horrible image in a way. These are the parables of separation. We have a wise slave and a foolish slave. We have five wise virgins, five foolish virgins. We have two slaves who worked, doesn't matter how much they worked, one slave that didn't work at all. See, faith, unbelief. These texts are not about degrees of glory. These lessons are not about earning some sort of eternal reward. These texts are about who gets saved and who doesn't get saved. So to use them for this discussion about eternal rewards is actually invalid, in my opinion.
You mentioned another passage, and we only have about a minute and a half before we go to our first break, and that was 1 Corinthians 3. I want to go there so that we don't miss it in the in the ensuing conversation. For no man lays a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to talk about how each man builds upon the foundation, and then in the end, what becomes of each man's work. Mm-hmm. Begin an answer to the question of how this passage, what this passage teaches about eternal rewards.
Well, it teaches that it's possible to live your life as a Christian in a way that wastes the time and opportunity that God gives you. As a Christian, you will still be saved. You will still be saved, because being saved is not about how well I perform. It's about confessing my sins and trusting in the Savior from sin. Nevertheless, to the squabbling, contentious, backbiting, inward-looking Corinthians, Paul, it's kind of like when he says, even more sternly, let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Here he's actually teaching, in the first place, to the local teachers, and then I think also to probably all Christians.
The foundation he laid was Jesus Christ.
No other foundation.
So don't deviate from my foundation.
And be careful how you build upon it, because on that last day, I would rather on the last day not discover that my life's work was ruined.
When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation on eternal rewards. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Matthew. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, another 25 minutes in this conversation, and then we'll be talking about Seventh-day Adventism with Ken Samples. That's coming up in about 25 minutes. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.